Thank you again, Mr. Robleski, and good afternoon once again to everyone who is in person or digitally with us. I don't know if Mr. Robleski just went and looked as he's going through the booklets and he just knew what the next topic we were going to be covering in our fundamental beliefs series was. But if you notice, the first three songs, they're going over about the word and the law. And then Mr. Corley, you had his message about being doers of what we read in the word. And so today, we're actually going to move. We're finally out of the first fundamental belief of the United Church of God. We're going to go to the second one. Today, we're going to be talking about the word of God. I kind of broke this down into three different sections for those who are wanting to do note-taking. But we're going to go over some of the opposition that is out there, because it's always kind of nice to know what is being brought on from alternative views, so we can know what's out there. We're also going to cover some of the proofs of the Bible, and then we're going to go and break down a little bit more in detail our own fundamental belief and what it means for us, why we actually have the components of our fundamental belief in there, and how that can affect us, or how maybe it can inspire us as Christians walking in this way. So, start off, I'm going to just read the fundamental belief in its entirety, and then we'll go into, like I said, the first section there, looking at the opposition perspectives. Our fundamental belief reads, "We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation, His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is a supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is a foundation of all truth." Quite a belief statement to share. It encompasses so much, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but what it really gets down to is we're talking about the book or the app or whatever it is that you have in front of you as we're going through the Scriptures, and we're talking about this. We're talking about what it means for us, whether we're standing on it, whether we're enveloped in it, as we heard in the first message, as to letting it guide us. Is this what we believe? We've gone over in the first, I guess it was four, I took four sermons to go over the other, the first fundamental belief and the preamble to it. We're talking about believing in God. We're talking about believing in Jesus Christ as His Son and as our Savior. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about just this overall essence of a belief in a God as a supreme being. And now we're talking about what supposedly He recorded for us, right? And there are a number of opposing views to that. One of the, you might not recognize him as an individual in this category, but have you ever heard of Thomas Paine? If you've done any kind of history, he's very famous for writing Common Sense, right? Back at the time of the Revolutionary War, 1770s, he was born in England, came over, but he's very well known for writing Common Sense. It essentially inspired, if you're British, riled up the Americans to want to throw off the shackles of the king. But he was also he held very strong beliefs and perspectives when it came to Scripture. I'd like to read a couple quotes from maybe one of his lesser known but still popular books, The Age of Reason. Here's a quote from Thomas Paine. It says, "Take away from Genesis the belief that Moses was the author, on which only the strange believe that it is the word of God, has stood. And there remains nothing of Genesis but an anonymous book of stories, fables, and traditionary or invented absurdities of downright lies." One of the fathers of our revolution, as we look back at the country, this is a quote from his book. And he has another quote here. "Whenever we read the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and tortuous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness with which more than half the Bible is filled, it would be more consistent that we call it the word of a demon than the word of God. It is a history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalize mankind, and for my part, I sincerely detest it as I detest everything that is cruel." That's a pretty strong statement. Now, you consider, today, maybe that would play a little bit better in the 1770s, actually, as much as he was popular for inciting the colonists and bringing about, you know, more support for the Revolutionary War, he was actually, he had, it is said, six people come to his funeral. He was well known. He had six people because of the strength of his convictions as he looked at religion and as he looked at organized religion and how people viewed God. He actually became a pariah to society because everyone else at that time, I won't say everyone else, the majority of people at that time believed in God, believed in religion, believed in Scripture. And he was very outspoken as he was for bringing about the revolution against the tyranny of Great Britain. He was just as outspoken with his views on religion and organized religion. And as such, again, we know him. More than six people know him, but only six people were willing to go to his funeral. About 100 years later, in 1878, a different perspective came onto the scene. It's known as a documentary hypothesis. Have any of you heard this when it comes to religion and the Bible? Essentially what it is, what we're arguing in many of these cases are the first five books. And this is what Thomas Paine was talking about as far as the books of Moses. The first five books, also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. But in 1878, the documentary hypothesis is credited to a German biblical scholar, Julius Wellhausen. And essentially what the documentary hypothesis says is that you could not possibly have had a single author. And so what it does is it goes through and it argues that the Torah, the Pentateuch, has at least four independent texts or authors with the addition of a fifth series of redactors. And so you have the first one being the Yahwists. As you look in Jehovah, Yahweh, the use of that, that you'd be the J's. And that'd be somewhere around 950 BCE or before Christian, before the Common Era, however you're going to state it. But about 950 BCE, which is quite a bit later than Moses would have been around, 400 to 500, depending on which time frame we're looking at for them coming out of Egypt. Then you have the second set of authors, the Elohists, who use Elohim as they're going through. That was somewhere around the 900s, so about 50 or so years later you had them writing it. Then you have the Deuteronomist, and that was purport to have written somewhere between the age of 800 and 700 B.C. Then you have the Priestly, going around the time of Ezra, the Priestly authors, around 500 B.C. And again, all of this, then, you have the redactors or the individuals who came through and compiled and put it together and put their fingerprints on it. And the argument is that as you look at the writing styles, as you look at the topics that are covered, it is obviously not one individual. But what you'll find as you go through, if you're getting into any sort of theological critique, is the belief kind of becomes, well, you tell me that Moses wrote these things. Well, if I can show you that Moses didn't, then, you know, I can find a chink in the armor, a crack there. There are actually scriptures that today you might go to in discussions where people will kind of do something like this. So they will talk about Rahab. Was she actually a harlot? Was she an innkeeper? And it's like, well, would God work with a harlot? Well, yeah, actually he would. He actually would, you know, because God looks for a repentant heart. And we understand that. But individuals will come in when we have opposition, they will try to make an argument of something that we may or may not see from the same perspective. And so this is one of those things as far as the documentary hypothesis. It has essentially been debunked. It held its sway until around the 1970s. The United Church of God holds that it is not true, because we see in other areas, as Christ points back to what Moses wrote, and he's saying, well, as Moses said at these times, it's, you kind of get back to, well, do I believe in God? Okay. Do I believe that he sent his son, the word, to come? And then do I believe his son? Well, if his son says that Moses did something, where are we going to come out on that side of things? So these sorts of things can start to pile up as we look at some of the opposition. And then I wanted to bring something from current things. And so I actually pulled an article. If you go to humanist.org, this is I pulled this. It was an article written August 30th, 2019. So it's nigh on 8 days old. The article is titled, Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible. And these are just a few of it. It's a quite lengthy article. It's an interesting read if you wanted to look at it. But if you just go Google Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible, you will likely find the article. It's not an old one. But here are some quotes from that. Humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They are convinced the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe that because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the book contains many errors and harmful teachings. Another quote, if the humanist view of the Bible is correct, millions of Bible believers and churchgoers are wasting much time, money, and energy. Humanity's condition would be greatly improved if these resources were used for solving the world's problems instead of worshiping a non-existent God. It goes on, actually, in the article, like I said, it's quite lengthy. They outline various observed contradictions. As you look in Scripture, they'll say, well, this Scripture contradicts this. If this is true, how can this also be true? There are quite a number, and they do that for both the Old and the New Testament. And again, we look at it and we see the continuity of God. But again, we've talked about that when we've talked about having the Spirit and what it offers as far as an understanding of being a new creation and being able to look at it and having a perspective that as physical human beings we cannot have, because what man can know the things of man and no one can know the things of God without the Spirit of God. So we recognize that we have there is a distinction between how we're going to look at things. And so having an understanding that anyone who does not have the Spirit and looks at Scripture, it can look pretty messed up. How is that fair? How is that just? Just in the things that I'm reading here as far as the contradictions or as far as the opposition, how many times has the word cruelty been brought up? People look and they see a vengeful, cruel God. There will be many things. I have had conversations with individuals who brought up the concept of, you know, how can you worship a God who has a blood tax, all these sacrifices and all these other things? Well, if we don't understand what it means and the sanctity that God puts on life, and in what it requires to understand the sacrifice, well, then that perspective can get skewed quite easily, and we can just see it as other people see it. So the humanist perspective, the article goes on. They talk about the cruelty of God. They talk about there's breaking of immutable laws of nature and physics. We call those miracles. But how could you possibly have that be true if you're breaking the laws of physics? We heard that again in the first message talking about faith. Do we believe God that he's going to act in a way and intervene as he needs and things of that nature? Kind of like a parent intervening for a child to save them as they nosedive off of, you know, some toy or things over at the park, right? Parents do step in, and God does step in as well. The humanist perspective also points out the unknown authorship, as we've already talked about with the documentary hypothesis. Like, how can we be sure that they wrote it? And they also point to failed prophecies. So there are quite a few things that they point out. If you wanted the specifics, again, you can go Google Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible. Because they're very similar to the perspective and the arguments that Thomas Paine brought out. But this is current. We see these come out. If you have discussions with any agnostic today, if you have discussions with anyone who's gone through, well, I won't say anyone, many who have gone through upper academia, these same sort of things, the educated individual would know that these unenlightened people back then were told to do these things, and because they were so superstitious, and because of whatever the argument might be, but there are loads of arguments there. I'm not going to take the time to get into all of them, but here's another quote. Final quote here from the humanist perspective of why some reasons why humanists reject the Bible. It says, finally, the harm that the Bible causes in people's personal lives should be mentioned as a reason for rejecting the book. It's not uncommon to see media reports about Bible believers committing bizarre, injurious, and sometimes deadly acts. Some people use Bible verses to justify beating children, withholding medical treatment, handling snakes, drinking poison, chopping off body parts, plucking out eyes, driving out demons, withdrawing from the affairs of this world, renouncing the pleasures of life, and expecting the world to end. If the Bible were not viewed as God's word, these acts would occur much less often. Again, pretty strong statement. And when we see what is developing in our society, and we see the disdain, there was actually a very popular singer who took her platform at the VMAs, the Video Music Awards, to talk about how religion needed to be tamped down because it's not allowing for the freedom of choice for the LGBTQ community. And so there is this mindset that is in opposition to religion. And I think the interesting thing is we look at much of this, and we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get into the actual Word of God, but many people become disillusioned not because of God. They become disillusioned because of how people treat one another. We talk about the cruelties. To say, I don't want to be a part of organized religion because I see people lording it over one another. Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ had to talk to his disciples about. I don't want to be a part of organized religion because I see people taking advantage of others in need. Well, that's exactly what God told Israel. You are getting punished. You're going into captivity because you have not taken care of the poor. You have not taken care of the widow and the fatherless. You have actually used the opportunity to take advantage of them with usury and all these other things. And we see that God's saying this is not how it's supposed to be, but we see individuals not following God, not getting into the Word and not understanding and incorporating the principles of what the Word gives us. And you know what? There are few things more disillusioning than someone who's espousing a specific role and then all we see is hypocrisy and we say, wow, I don't want to be a part of that. And we can do that. We can do that to other people who walk in our doors. We can do that to one another within our own midst because, well, you aren't practicing or I'm not practicing this. And so, interestingly, in most of the one-on-one conversations, and maybe you have found this in your life as well, most of the one-on-one conversations I have with people, it really doesn't matter what our faith background is. When we talk about the morals and the ethics that God puts forward, everybody loves them. People love people who live like that. It's great. Now, you put the label of religion on it, and then all of a sudden these other spurious thoughts come in about how religion works and how the other things occur. And so we see this migration away from organized religion towards individual spirituality. But we also know, and we'll get into some of the scriptures, that it's very difficult to have understanding because God says nothing is known unless it's first revealed to the prophets, and then you have these things expounded. It takes a guide. And for us, we have the Holy Spirit that opens our minds and calls to remembrance those various things. So, getting into the second portion of things, again, this is going to be a blitz. So, I can give you information, but what I will tell you is that there is a four-part series. Mr. Darius McNeely gives it. It is recorded from the ABC classes, going over the fundamental beliefs on the Word of God. It's a four-part series. He's got more information there and resources there. On top of that, there are many other sermons that cover these or Bible studies that cover these. And so I'm going to kind of go over, I'm just going to touch on four proofs of the Bible and some of the things that are there. And you can do more study into them because the meat of this is really going to be getting into the last portion. One of the first proofs that we can go to is archaeology. Whether you're excavating tells in and around Palestine and Judea, there have actually been, I think there are now two reported sites for Sodom and Gomorrah as they're finding them close to the Dead Sea. But there's constant research and digs going on and finding things. You've got Hezekiah's tunnel. That's pretty well accepted across the board. People aren't questioning, well, was that Hezekiah's tunnel? I mean, we read about it in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 32:27 talks about it. It connected the Gihon Spring to the lower city, lower portion of the city. There's an inscription inside of the wall that's carved into the wall. People accept that. So Hezekiah was real. We see him in Scripture. Do we then choose to accept the rest of what is in Scripture? Or do you say, well, only that part. Only that part is verifiable. One of these, there's a book, The Epic of Gilgamesh. I had to read this for a university-level language class, English class. And so you go over the great works of history. And The Epic of Gilgamesh is purported to be the one of the first actual literary works. So it's on a clay tablet, and actually on the 11th tablet of the series that are the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a tiny little thing, but it actually confirms at least the concept of a universal flood. The flood going, and they have a different, it attributes it to a different god and, you know, different things like that. But you also see this if you go through the history, the anthologies of the peoples of the world. Most cultures, most peoples have a story of a flood in them. So take it for what you will, whether or not all the continents were together or dispersed as they are now, whatever it is, you have a common storyline for all of them. We have it recorded in the cuneiform in the tablet there of Gilgamesh. And so that's, again, it's a short read. It's always interesting. I've alluded to this in a couple other sermons on the series where we start to see these secular works that are touted. And we can see some amazing similarities. It was the Book of Acts that we were actually going through, and I was talking about some of the writings where you had that, I just lost it. Paul was talking about Zeus and Hermes and things like that. You have these myths, the mythologies, that either you have a lot of people thinking the exact same thing, or you have a common record from which people pull things. And I think it's just interesting to consider as we go through the outside resources, the secular sources, and other things, as we're looking at how we view the Scriptures. We can either view them as these were written later, the Scripture was written later, and so therefore it's pulling from these other things, or you realize just how much they would have had to have been so well read to put everything together from all these other cultures to be able to combine it into one. What is more likely? So you kind of get that law of the law of entropy, where everything Occam's razor. The easiest answer, the simplest answer, is most likely the right answer instead of trying to make it so complicated. Another proof of the Bible, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as the Septuagint. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. They were believed to be the work of the Essenes. The Essenes lived near the Dead Sea. They were separatists who thought that the Pharisees were liberal, which is intriguing as we go into Scripture and you see some of the things the Pharisees, but the Essenes thought that they were liberal. So they separated themselves. They lived in a commune. They actually didn't believe in marriage, but they had their own scrolls. There's a possibility, Mr. McNeil points out, as Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD, and they burnt the temple, destroyed it all, Rome was just done with the Jews, you have an outcrop of zealots who went and hid out on Masada. Well, guess what's on the way to Masada? The Dead Sea. As they're going towards Masada, they're going down to Masada. So it's a potential, Mr. McNeely pointed out, it's a possibility that the Essenes, which we have no further records of and things like that, they died off, that they just got slaughtered on the way. But before they did that, they hid the scrolls that they had in the clay jars, in the caves. And those were found in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain fragments of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. So when we're talking about continuity, we're talking about God's Word actually being there. They contain, not every book is in its entirety, but they contain every book with the exception of Esther. Then you have the Septuagint, or the Masoretic text, the Masoretic Scrolls. These begin somewhere around 900 AD, a little bit earlier than that. These are preserved, if you get into the codices, whether you have the Cairo Codex that has contains the prophets that dated back to 895 A.D., Codex Oriental 4445. It's in the British Museum, and it has large portions of the Pentateuch. You have the Leningrad Codex that has the major prophets, another Leningrad Codex that has the complete Old Testament, and that's dated to around 1000 A.D. You have the Yellow Codex that had the entire Old Testament, but now 25% of that is missing. I'm not sure if they lost it or if it degraded. You have on top of that a multitude of papyrus, and they'll be denoted by P and then a number, and they can go through. And we have P52 is probably one of the more prominent ones. It has portions of John 18, and it's dated back to 110 to 125 A.D., so not very long at all after Christ was actually on the earth, about a generation or so after he was on the earth. There are more than 6,000 manuscripts, more than 6,000 manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament, which this goes back to when we were talking about Gilgamesh, and it's viewed as a wonderful literary work and a piece to have looking back at history. Well, another well-known Greek writer, Homer, his Iliad has about 650 copies of manuscripts across different things. Euripides, who was another, I believe he was a Greek poet, he had about 330 manuscripts that they know of, manuscript copies. So we get to, we're willing to look at Homer and his Iliad and make everybody read it and say, this is verifiable. There's no question Homer wrote this. There's no question that it's real. It's not a compilation. I mean, it's a long book. It's a long book. It covers a lot of things. But we're willing to accept that. It has one-tenth the cross-references. If you get into any kind of journal reading and things of that nature, if you're a good researcher, people love to cite your work. A seminal work is cited and is used across the board. It's like, wow, this study. I mean, if you're into conditioning, Pavlov's dog. Who hasn't heard of Pavlov? He wrote that up. Everybody likes to cite that. High school students do their science fair projects on things like that, right? But everybody likes to go back. It's a seminal work. When we're talking about Mendelssohn and his peas for the cross-pollination, everybody read about that or learned about that as you're going through biology. Seminal work, right? And it's cited across the board. We have a manuscript, we have a text that is cited 10 times more frequently than things that are meant to be read in high schools and universities, and yet is not accepted as a valid source or a valid seminal work. So there's quite a bit out there. We get into historical proofs. Beyond the Dead Sea Scrolls of Septuagint, we have historical proofs. I've referenced a few of these as we went through the book of Acts, but Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. Actually, he was a Jewish before then. He was a Jewish general who was captured by the Romans shortly before Jerusalem fell. And he became an interpreter for the Roman general Titus. He was actually seen as a traitor because the Jews thought, well, how could you be going over there? Some might call him a survivalist, right? So he figured out how to survive. He actually ended up being serving Titus when Titus became the emperor, and he wrote the history of the Jewish war. In that, in his works, he mentions Herod, he mentions John the Baptist, he mentions Jesus, he mentions James, and Ananias. So we have an individual who's a Jewish historian. He died in 101 AD, but he's referencing these individuals, and their effect on the Roman Empire, as he's writing the history of the Jewish war. Tacitus, he was a Roman historian who also mentioned Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned that in as we were going over through the book of Acts. Thallus, he's the one who mentioned kind of questioning and trying to say that the darkness that occurred around the death of Jesus Christ was actually a solar eclipse. I believe Tacitus was actually the one or one of the ones who refuted that, saying it couldn't have happened because of the time of year. With it being the spring, it would have been a full moon, and therefore full moon or new moon, my brain is slipping on what it is, but whatever it was, the time of the year, it was impossible to be able to have a solar eclipse because it just wouldn't have happened. Anyway, so Thallus said that, and that was, he mentioned at least that the darkness at the time of the crucifixion, and that was in 52 AD. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor around 110 AD, and he mentioned Jesus and a group of Christians who were causing problems because they wouldn't worship the emperor, so they were seen as dissidents. Just going to Jewish works then, you have the Talmud, which was compiled between 200 and 600 AD. It mentions Jesus Christ and other components of the Jewish history. So there are a lot of things out there. There are also internal proofs, and this again, an internal proof only works if you have the Spirit of God opening our eyes to see it. Because some of these same internal proofs, you could go back to the humanist perspective on why they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they will have inconsistencies for some of these same things. But there are numerous prophecies within that verify the text is what it is. There are actually 48 different prophecies just speaking of the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are actually more prophecies speaking to the first coming of Jesus Christ than there are to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled them all. You know what the odds are of that? One individual fulfilling 48 separate prophecies, 48 separate predictions about them? 10 to the 157th power. That's 157 zeros behind. I think kids laugh and chuckle because if you have a number with 100 zeros behind it, it's a Google. This is a Google and a half. Just to hit the odds of being able to do that. Just to hit the odds of being able to fulfill 48 distinct things. And this is also one of the arguments that we get into when people question when something was written. Well, it couldn't have been written then because you couldn't be able to predict that. So obviously it was written after the fact with, you know, hindsight and retrospect to be able to answer it. And so then there's a question. But there are, like I said, 48 different distinct prophecies that speak to Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled every one of them. So with the opposition, with the proofs, with the understanding that as we look into the Word of God, that really there is no hope of being able to actually prove it to anyone, lest their eyes also be open. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. No church will call a new individual. No individual will call someone and be able to really explain Scripture. You can't do it. I can't do it. It takes God opening the eyes. We read that. Unless God draws us to Jesus Christ, we don't know. Unless Jesus Christ teaches us about the Father, then we don't know him. It's really this cycle there of the relationship and the bond that they have that they're trying to share with us. So now we're going to go ahead and break down into three sections. I broke down our fundamental belief into three sections. The first section that we'll cover here is God's revelation and complete expressed will for all humanity. God's revelation, the Word, the Bible, is God's revelation and complete expressed will for all humanity. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. You may have been wondering, when is he actually going to open the Bible? Genesis chapter 2. We'll start by going to the beginning here. It is fitting that we don't get to the Word of God as one of our fundamental beliefs until we have the stage set by actually having a belief in God and Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without those in play, the Word of God it's a collection of stories with a cruel individual. You know, it's what people say it is, because that's how they're looking at it. That's how they see it. And they don't see it because, you know, maybe there is a spirit of Satan is there inspiring them to be antagonistic towards it. But regardless of whatever that is or why they might hold their view, the truth of the matter is they can't see it the same way that we see it. It's just not possible. So we have to have God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the foundation through which we view this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This is one of those scriptures that is pointed to as far as a contradiction. They didn't die. Satan was right. You know, they won't surely die. They didn't die that day. Obviously, we see he kicked them out. So that God lies. That's one of the arguments against Scripture. But we see here in those three verses, as we're looking at this as God's revelation and complete express will for all humanity, when we have an understanding of who God is and that he wants a family, you know, that is such a vital bit of comprehension for us to have, that that is what God wants. God desires godly offspring. And when you look here in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we see he's giving direction and instruction to his first physical child here on the earth, the first human being. And he says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We could look at it, and it's almost a prophecy for exactly what he wants for all of humanity. You can turn over. Let's turn there, because we'll read it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's telling him, this is how I've laid things out. I've got a tree of life and a tree of death. If you go this route, here's what's going to happen. If you eat of this tree, here's what's going to happen. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." This is so true for us. For Israel, the word was right there. God dwelled in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He was there in the Holy of Holies. It was there. The cloud was there. They saw it before them. It's very near to them. It makes me think of when Christ told the disciple, the Pharisees, you're very close. And he's talking, a bit of it is about his proximity to them, but he's like, you're very close to the kingdom of God. The word is very near to us. It's in our mouth and in our hearts, and we have the understanding because, again, we recognize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." It's interesting here, just in the section here, as he covers it, he says, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. We heard it in the first message, the law, his word. That's what you have in the preceding scriptures there that Moses recorded for us. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." If this isn't God expressing what he wants his kids to do, his express will for humanity, here's what I want you to do. Maybe I wasn't clear enough for Adam and Eve. There are two trees, or only two. You know, here's the one you can eat of, this one, or not that there were only two. You had two trees, but this one, I mean, if there's one thing I don't want you to do, and we know as human beings sometimes, like, you tell somebody, don't touch that thing over there. In a room of this size, this is the thing I'm not supposed to touch, right? Isn't that what we kind of do as human beings? It's like, I give you the freedom to do anything else. Just don't do this. here's what I really want you to please do these things. Choose life. Choose the blessings. I'm going to put you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to put you into houses that you didn't build. I'm going to roll through it at a timeline that allows you to take the crops that you didn't even have to plant. Just choose to do the right thing. And so we see God's expressed will for them. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." This talks about not only his desire for all of humanity who are willing to be cleansed, but how do we become cleansed? By the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. The understanding of this as a revelation of God, knowing that we have the opportunity to look at it with the eyes that we do because of his Spirit revealing to us the things of spirit and the spiritual aspects of it that Israel couldn't grasp because they didn't have that mindset. They didn't have the spirit in them. But we see, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There's a sacrifice that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Here's what I want to do. I want to clean you up. He wants to clean us up. He wants to set us apart, sanctify us through his word. The second breakdown of our fundamental belief that I have here is Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think sometimes it can be daunting for us as we consider there are 6,000 manuscripts. There are multiple individuals who recorded those manuscripts, whether they're Dead Sea Scrolls or the Greek New Testament. But people put those things together. And then we have to come to a point of maybe asking, well, how were they actually guided by God? Did they have a different agenda? And so you can get into various translations, you can get into various manuscripts, and that can be quite daunting as we look at it and say, well, what am I supposed to do? If Scripture is inspired and thought and word infallible in the original writings, well, how do I understand those original writings? And that is a whole study in and of itself, and I will tell you, I am not the most educated on it. We have a wonderful resource with Mr. Graham as an elder who has gone through and done a lot of study with that. But I will say that there is a great amount of, as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. If you can change the nuance of something, you can change an entire bit of meaning because of how somebody perceives it. We see this in the etymology of words today as we go through and language changes. Whether something is rad or bodacious or cool or nifty or hot, all these things that over time mean different things, right? But yet, as I'm telling them and I'm saying the words, you're like, it all kind of means the same thing. They're synonyms. But you go to the etymology of the word, it means absolutely nothing. So we're talking about a language that is no longer spoken for the things that are recorded. And without context of going through the 60s and 70s and the hippie movement or going through various other things and time frame, knowing the context of what that word means can change a lot. And so that's why in those areas where if you go back through and you read the humanist perspective on why the Bible is not the inspired word of God, right? And you see where the perceived discrepancies are, then those are areas that we want to probably take a look and say, okay, what is going on here in Scripture? Because by and large, the beautiful thing is nobody's arguing about the Old Testament because everybody wants to do away with it. Everybody's arguing about it and says, that's Old Testament. Psh. Okay, we all know that Jesus Christ came and nailed that to the cross. But we know when we look at it that the Old Testament is a foundation upon which the New Testament works are written. And so it lays that foundation so we have an understanding for how to look at the New Testament, which allows us to see the continuity and the other things that are there. So without going more into detail as far as translations and things, I will just say that in those areas where we know that there's controversy, maybe we ought to take a deeper look. Much of the principles, and we can get very caught up in the minutiae and the twiggy things, and we can argue over vain things, right? But the principles of God hold true. I don't care if some guy lied about his wife being his sister. It doesn't change the principle that God set forth. I can have all the rules in my household. If my child chooses not to follow them, does that change whether or not there are the rules in my household? No, it just changes whether or not somebody followed them. It doesn't make me or any other parent who has rules in their house any less tied to the rules that they have in their house. Again, we're talking about fallible people, and we cannot use fallible individuals as an excuse for why a supreme, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent being should be ignored. But anyway, we're in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I want to point out, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not picky, choosy. I like this part of the verse. I like this book. I only like this writer. I want you to know I'm really of Paul. Can't stand that Apollos guy. God says, listen to it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. Does this not hearken right back to exactly what Jesus Christ said he wanted to do? He said, Paul recorded about Jesus Christ cleansing the church, washing of water by the word, sanctifying them, setting them apart. God says, I want you to take the word, use it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that we may be equipped for doing every good work. It's there for a reason. It's there to cleanse us. It's there to guide us. It's there to equip us. And so we see the word being used. It is inspired to do that. It was inspired so that we could have it to do that and to guide us. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have inspiration via the Holy Spirit coming from God, and an individual's recorded it. Almost every year, there was a few years ago that we had, it was all about the Mayan calendar at the end of the year. But just about every year, end of the year, you will likely see a rag mag at the grocery store, something about Nostradamus telling us what's going to happen. You see bad things happening, horrible weather events, Nostradamus' name comes up, and he's like, oh, can't you tell? He was predicting these specific things. And we see in other areas, it's the prophet in Scripture. We see the prophet, you test them as to whether what they say comes to pass. There are many things in Scripture that came to pass, but nobody wants to say, oh, well, then we should be obedient and listen. Everybody wants to say, well, that only because they wrote it after the fact. But we'll go listen to this Nostradamus, how he wrote out, obviously knowing about technology and everything else, and the specific drawing of the Twin Towers, and any number of things. But people like to go in and look. And God says here, through Peter, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If we read this, and we layer it on top of the foundation that we've already covered, that we believe there is a God, we believe in one God. We believe that He through the Word created all that is. We believe that the Word became flesh as Jesus Christ, that He sacrificed Himself for us so that we could be sanctified, washed by the water of the Word, that we could be made clean. And He says this. Well, then we go, do I believe that? We have to answer that question. John 10, verse 35. John 10, verse 35. This is an interesting aside here in the middle of Jesus Christ addressing the Pharisees. John 10, verse 35. I should pick it up in verse 33. The Jews answered Jesus Christ, saying, "For a good work do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God"? So He's having this argument back and forth with them. And in the midst of it, there's this little aside that says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, within the context of this, I think it's important that it's recorded here, but I think it's also important that the context of who He's speaking to, because of how much the Pharisees, scribes at the time, they really put up there the law. They put up there the writings. And so, for them, it was like an infallible thing that they worshipped. But He's also, it's important that it's recorded for us because the scriptures cannot be broken. We know from other places, don't add anything to them nor take away from it. Anyone who does that, there's condemnation on them. Right? We know God says that He's consistent. From the beginning to the end, He's the Alpha and the Omega. So when He's talking about this, what He records, would we believe that it can be broken? Would we believe that any of it should be taken out? So we believe that Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. The third section that I took out from our fundamental belief is that Scripture is a supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of truth. Scripture is a supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. This is something that is an anathema to our current societal belief system. We no longer have consistent, solid authority from any one thing. This is why we say, well, that's your truth, or this is my truth. And there are so many people who espouse that. You can, any number of bloggers, people with their own YouTube channels, social influencers, to our own leaders and politicians and government, people are arguing over what is right and what is wrong. And you can't tell me what is right or what is wrong, because that's only right for you. It's situational. And the beautiful thing is, well, I won't say the beautiful thing, the ironic thing is that we thrive on consistency. It doesn't matter what anyone will say. You can have a free-spirited individual who loves to be spontaneous. And maybe they believe that they just love everything to be spontaneous. Do you know what allows for spontaneity? Consistency. Consistency allows for spontaneity. They find this in parent studies where they'll look at the attachment of a child. And if the child has a secure attachment with the parent, they feel free to go out and try other things. Because they have the freedom, they have got a good relationship, they are attached with mom or dad. Right? When they do not have a secure attachment to the parent, they don't know that the parent is going to take care of them, they're not sure if they're going to be fed. We call that inconsistency, you can call it neglect, you can call it not well attached. What happens? The child is not sure what to do. They can freeze in the room. They're not comfortable saying hi to a stranger who's introduced to the room. They might stick really close to mom and dad because, you know what? Who knows how long mom or dad are going to be here? I'm going to stay really close to them because I'm not sure. So the inconsistency then breeds uncertainty within the child, and so they can't go out and go do things. In every study that I have ever encountered, when we're talking about the development of human beings, of children, they find that being consistent is imperative. And so what do we as a society do? We say, well, we're going to take the consistent thing that has been thrown and, you know, put together over time by God to tell us what to do. We're going to take this, really, the only consistent thing that has been there. As you look, there are two consistent things, and it's not death and taxes. It's, you have two consistent things as we look through Scripture, as we have God tells us what to do, and we go the other way. There's your consistency, and that's what we see through the process of time with humanity. But we take this consistent thing that gives us a safe spot, that gives us a foundation on the rock from which we can go and grow and build, and then we say, I don't want that. We lose our moorings. We're not sure what's happening. We're not sure who we should listen to. Well, we listen to whoever seems to have the better idea for me at the moment. And then I'm going to follow them. That's exactly what God tells us not to do. His word, Scripture, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life and is the foundation of all truth. And when we have that, it's amazing. The world, in that way, is our playground. We can go somewhere we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. We can go through all sorts of struggles and trials ourselves, and we can have peace knowing that our dad has our back and that he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us, and he's going to help us to grow and to learn the lessons we need to in order to be able to be a part of his family. Let's go to John chapter 5, just a few pages back. John chapter 5, verse 31. John 5, verse 31. It says, if I bear witness of myself, this is Christ speaking, my witness is not true. This is an amazing thing for the Son of God to say, right? He's like, if I'm bearing witness of myself, my witness isn't true. Because he didn't come to bear witness of himself. He said, I came to show you the Father. He's like, I'm not here on my own accord, doing my own thing. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's showing justification for him being there. What I'm doing shows that the Father has sent me, is what he's saying. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, speaking of the Father. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Why is the word not in the hearts and minds of people? Because they didn't want to believe the messenger. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And we can get so caught up in knowing everything that's within the Scripture, that we fail to apply it. The first message was amazing. Being doers. Internalizing it. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They deified it. We actually referenced that previously in John 10. But the Scriptures, are they which testify of me. The very things that you look at, that people can look at, are what testify of Jesus Christ. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. His word, who he is, because he is the word, brings life. It's through him that we have life. It's through him that we're able to develop faith in that relationship, trust in the consistency of our Father and our elder brother and the example and the standards that they set forward. It's consistent. And with consistency, you can develop trust, you can develop faith, you can develop the freedom to be able to grow in a healthy environment. John chapter 17. John 17, verse 6. Christ praying to his Father, he says, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me, out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. See, when he was speaking to the leaders, he said, you look at the scriptures, you look at the word for eternal life, but it's testifying of me and you don't accept it. What he says of his disciples, I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. I've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but you are in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Again, we already read this, where he talked about Paul, recorded in Ephesians, he sanctified himself so he could sanctify us through the washing of water by the word. His word is truth. God's word is truth. It's truth and it's life. And it's through that that we are sanctified and set apart. The understanding of it, not just reading it and having some insight, but the understanding of it to then take that understanding and allow it to be what guides how we conduct ourselves. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Verse 14. Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word produces faith when we hear what it's actually saying. When we hear what it's saying. This also points back to we need to make sure that we are not the stumbling block that is in front of someone else who is hearing these words, and then they see us. And they ask themselves, really? We need to not be the ones who are that stumbling block. Satan does enough on his own. He will come in and he will plant tares. He will tear up. We don't need to be the ones who are the stumbling blocks for anyone else. Within our midst or without our midst, we need to make sure that we are allowing his word, as it said, to hear that and to allow it to develop faith in us. The wonderful thing about Scripture, the most powerful thing about Scripture, is its ability to change us, to wash us, to sanctify us, all these things that we've read, if we're willing to hear, if we're willing to listen. See, if we believe in God, if we believe that Jesus Christ was his Son and he sent him, and if we believe that he died in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to have the Holy Spirit, a portion of that, so that we could understand this very book that we're talking about today, then what do we do? What do we do? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's not enough for us to get wet. It's not enough for us to be close to God in proximity. Israel was closer to God in proximity than we will ever be until Jesus Christ returns, right? He was there in the midst. They saw him. He was around them. It's not enough to do those things. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's not enough to do that. They all ate the same bread. They all drank the same water. And yet they died. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. The law, the judgments, the statutes, right? The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. Why do we go through difficulties? To humble and to test us. To know what was in your heart, whether we would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we have these words that are God-breathed, that came from his mouth, to give us faith, to give us understanding, to give us life, to sanctify us, and ready us so that we can be a part of his family.